Today in Luke chapter 7, we come across a surprising source of faith, a Roman centurion. Now remember, Rome is not the good guy in the eyes of Israel. He is associated with all of the oppression that's going on in Israel right now. Yet, at the same time, this man is the one with more faith than anyone else that Jesus has come across. So, Scott, I see that he has faith, but what's so great about it?
Yeah, it's a good question. I think we can answer it in two ways: to notice the light he considered himself in and the light he considered Jesus in. So first, notice what the elders of the Jews are saying about him to Jesus. They come to Jesus and they say, he's worthy. He's worthy because of this and that. He loves our nation. He's the one who built our synagogue. He's worthy. He's worthy. And the centurion, though, he sends his friends to stop Jesus from coming. Don't even come under my roof, Jesus. Why? I'm not worthy. And yet, then notice how he sees Jesus. He says, just say the word. He actually sees Jesus as so powerful, he's sending him away, in a sense. And what I have to ask is, how does he see Jesus in this light? Because, like, what if Jesus doesn't come back? I mean, Jesus is a traveling guy, right?
Yeah.
But he doesn't have any of these fears. Other places, like in Nazareth, they struggled to see Jesus as great at all. But this centurion, he's a great man. He's a powerful guy. Mm-hmm. I mean, he's got the Jewish elders running his errands, right? But his own greatness is so unimpressive to him. He sees himself as so worthy, and yet, like, he's powerful. He says, like, I'm a guy who says stuff. Mm-hmm. I say go and people go, but it's not impressive to him in the slightest. It only really reminds him of just how impressive Jesus must be and his words must be. So he says, you don't come under my roof, just say the word.
All right, so we have this example of a great faith. But then I'm surprised to read about John the Baptist because it sounds like he's giving up. I mean, he is someone who has baptized Jesus, and now he's asking, are you the one to come or should I look for another? Like, have I been wrong about all this stuff?
Right. I think we need to empathize with John here in this situation. Consider he's in prison for preaching in the ways that Jesus has commissioned him to preach. And in fact, notice what Jesus said all the way back in Luke chapter 4. You remember the Isaiah mm-hmm. prophecies that he was quoting? He says, all right, like, the oppressed are going to be released. Justice is going to be done.
Yeah, right? The prisons are going to be opened. You know, he's going to set them all free. But here's John, and he's still in prison.
Right, exactly. And yet, John, you notice verse 18, John is hearing about all these wonderful works, these Isaiah things happening. People are being healed in all these amazing ways. In fact, you have, just before this, the widow's son being raised from the dead. I mean, this is Elijah stuff happening. The widow from Zarephath, whose son was raised, this is Elisha stuff happening. The great woman of Shunem. This is, like, all the Isaiah prophecies starting to come true. And I think if you're John, you're like, why am I not participating in this, right?
why not me?
Yeah. And I think what Jesus urges here is that, no, you're seeing things right, right? This is all the prophets coming true. Tell John what you've seen. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. This is all the Isaiah stuff. But then Jesus urges John, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Like, don't let this cause you to stumble here, John. And I think it's important to be clear here. John does not call Jesus on the mat. You know, one of the criminals next to Jesus, he's going to say, you know, if you're really the Christ, save yourself and us. And John doesn't go to that point, right? If you're really the Christ, then spring me from prison right now. He just simply asks, are you the one? He has faith in Jesus, but he's struggling. And I think we have to empathize with him. Aren't we all there at some points?
Right. So, like, we have Israel in the wilderness and they're faithless and testing God. But, I mean, we have, like, all these examples of the faithful psalmists, and they're always asking, God, what's going on? Why is everything so bad if you're so good and you're the one in control? And, I mean, that's a question that all of us definitely go through when our lives are in the gutter. God, things aren't going the way I expected. I'm not rejecting you, but man, I'm at least curious.
Yeah, we have to see it's the faithful thing to bring that tension before God's throne, right? It's the faithless thing that says, you know what, I'm not even going to bring this to God. I'm not even going to test God with the situation, you know, be like the king in Isaiah 7. Like, no, I'm not bringing this to you, God. But I think one of the ways that we can wrestle with this is by using the Sermon on the Plain. I think there's a lot here in this chapter that's going to reflect the Sermon on the Plain, but I mean, we need to see John here. He's the poor, hungry, weeping, hated, excluded man, and Jesus just pronounced a blessing upon him if he'll not stumble over this and mm-hmm. be offended by this. I think it's important then for us to remember we're living in an upside-down reality in God's kingdom. We have to have patience. God's kingdom, it's coming to heal everyone. It's coming to heal everything, but we have to wait. The final day when all the enemies are put under Jesus' feet, the day when all the captives are liberated, when all the blind are seeing, when God's will is fully done on earth as in heaven, it's just not here yet fully. It's started to come, right? But it's not here fully yet. So I think with John, we just really see how challenging it is to live in this now inaugurated but not yet consummated kingdom. It reminds me of Paul later on. After he's stoned, he goes back and he says in Acts 14, around 21, 22, he says, yeah, we're going to have to suffer a lot to enter the kingdom of God. So the kingdom's now, but it's not yet.
So, I mean, if I'm in John's place, admittedly, I don't know if I'm feeling too comfortable with the answer that's been given. Do you think John is being left behind in any sense? What's Jesus thinking?
Yeah, I think Jesus wants to make sure for the crowds and for us that we don't get that sense that John's left behind. He has high praise for John here. He's not like some people back then that you might have thought of as great. He's great in a different way. He's not some wealthy politician or ruler that just sways with the winds of the masses. He's a prophet, even greater than a prophet. He's the messenger who's preparing the way for the Lord to come. And what Jesus says is, you got to understand, there has never been anyone born of women like John before. And that's just not the way you see things, right? From a worldly perspective, John is sitting here in prison. And yet Jesus says, I want you to admire that man. And then what's crazy to me, and I just tend to see this as a throwaway line, but because I've heard it my whole life, but you notice what Jesus says there in verse 28? He says, yet the one who's least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. I feel like I just need to wake up, Morgan, to just how big of a statement that is. Jesus is trying to, he says John's great, but what he's trying to do is then say, if you listened to John, if you received God's kingdom purpose as announced by John, then or today, do you realize that despite not being worthy, you are participating, when you're participating in the purpose of God, you have great, great status in the world and in God's kingdom. I'm struggling just to even comprehend that. That's something to meditate on.
Yeah, I mean, blessed are the poor, right? So here we got the Pharisees, and we're told explicitly they're rejecting God's purpose for them. And that to me is just really a scary thought. You know, here's God who can present himself to you so obviously, so clearly, so plainly, and yet that hard heart can stop so many of us from seeing him correctly. You know, here's Jesus, and he compares them to a bunch of moody kids. One moment they're playing the flute, they're wanting to dance. Another moment they're playing a dirge, a sad song, and they're all crying. They can't make up their mind how they feel. And that's what I see their approach towards Jesus and God. Here's John, he comes with fasting. Oh, I don't like that. Well, here's Jesus, and he's feasting. Oh, I don't like that either. It strikes me that they don't really care to be with God. They just want a savior who's going to conform to their own ideals and endorse their behavior that they already have.
Right. So what kind of savior do we see Jesus as then? What can you tell me about how Luke presents Jesus through this dinner scene?
This is one of those stories that is so common, and so straightforward that we can sometimes, I think, miss the impact that this story would have made among most of the Jewish readers. This is one of the few times that he's dining with a Pharisee, and this Pharisee's named Simon, and we have this woman come in, and we're not told anything about her except that she's a woman of the city and a sinner. And those are left undefined, but those are the only qualities that we, and probably most people, know about her. Yet she comes in, and she's crying, and she's anointing Jesus, and she's washing his feet with her hair. And as all of this is going on, like I said, we just know she's a sinner. That's all we read about, and that's all that Simon sees. He sees a woman of the city, a sinner. And all Simon is thinking at this moment is, man, if Jesus were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is.
Yeah, it's pretty ironic because Jesus shows he knows his thoughts because he replies to his thoughts. Mm-hmm. In this parable, he shows he knows exactly who this woman is. He knows exactly who Simon is.
Yeah, and in fact, he knows way more about this woman than Simon thinks he does. So again, all Simon can see is a sinner. But Jesus sees someone seeking forgiveness. And that's something that we really need to take to heart, because it's so easy to brand people according to something that we don't like about them, something that they've done, and that's all we see them as. They're a Democrat or a Republican. They're gay, they're transgender, they're an adulterer, and that's all they ever are to me when I look at them. So Jesus asks not just Simon, but he asks us, do you see this woman?
Right.
And right there, just boom, there's the humanity restored. So Jesus saw a sinner as well, but he also saw the tears, the repentance, the mourning, the broken and contrite heart, as David writes about in Psalm 51.
He loves her.
Exactly. He sees this woman. And it is so unfortunately easy for us to see someone as permanently mired in their sin and overlook the broken humanity that's crying out to Jesus for help.
I think as we hear this parable then, I think it shows us that Simon doesn't really see himself in the right light. He sees himself as the lesser sinner, right? Mm-hmm. Not the greater sinner. He's so focused on her that he doesn't see himself. And again, this reminds me of the Sermon on the Plain, right? Luke is illustrating to us what the Sermon on the Plain looks like in real life. Not a single one of us wants to be Simon. And yet, how often are we the man who has a log in our eye? And Jesus just shows us right here. Luke shows us this is what it looks like to have a log in your eye. You don't want to be that guy. The woman, she undoubtedly has many sins, but she can be forgiven because she's dealing with it in humility. But Simon, he's not going to have any forgiveness if he just leaves it right there.
Yeah, she is someone who truly saw herself just as the centurion did. They see him as worthy. No, I'm unworthy. And that's exactly how this woman saw. And that's how we need to approach Jesus as well. I am unworthy, but Jesus still sees us.
Yeah, we've got to see ourselves as we are. Recognize the sort of mess that our sins have unleashed upon the world. I think that's how we can help, you know, become the sinful woman in a sense, have the humility and the love that she has. Like, if I can see what my sin has done against God's purposes, how it's hurt other people, like not just pass over that, but confess that and see that, then I think we'll be able to be the people who are forgiven much. Because that's the scary thing. If we don't do that, we're only going to ask Jesus to forgive us of very little. And as a result, Jesus says we will love little. Mm-hmm. Little love for others, little love for God. So I think right now, if I see Jesus and I don't join Peter in the boat falling down saying, get away from me, if I see Jesus and I don't, with this woman, weep, kiss his feet, I just don't see myself as I am. And I really don't see Jesus as he truly is.